The opening words of Scripture, we all know them. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know it. But what happened before the universe was created? Before the world was? What existed? Who existed? You hear questions when you speak and you talk to people in evangelism. Who made God? What is the nature of the Trinity? What were their discussions like in eternity? The answers to these questions people have philosophized and religions have brought their ideas to, but the answers to these questions have been sought out for ages. However, I want to say from the onset that one's theology is not philosophy, and that theology must come solely from the Scripture, solely from the Word of God. We can speculate as to some of the details and some of the ideas, but ultimately, it's speculation. And also, when something is taught in the Word of God, it owes nothing to religion, it owes nothing to philosophy, and it owes nothing to science to try to explain what the ideas of science, religion, and philosophy have brought up about eternal past, or the days before the world was. Job said in Job 37, verses 23 and 24, he said, "Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart." So like Job and like God, we give no respect to the wise of this world who attempt to answer questions about eternity apart from the Word of God. Ours is simply to state what the Word of God reveals about eternity. And even in this, we realize that many, in fact, most of the answers to the questions that we have about eternity lie in the realm of the unknown. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Keep your place in John. We'll come to there in a moment. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have to come before the Word of God and questions about eternity humbly, with a humble spirit, the spirit that Job had, as he said, we cannot search and find out God. He is as high as the heavens. What can we do? Deeper than the hell, what can we know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Solomon knew this in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, said that though he has put eternity into our hearts, he has put eternity into our hearts, yet, we all know that, but what follows that? Yet no one could find out what the work that God does from the beginning to the end. It is impossible to know all that he has done. We recognize with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who can become his counselor? Or who is first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. So we don't look for things that are hidden, things that God has in his sovereign will kept from us to know, things too great for us to know, but rather we seek to discover what he wishes to reveal to us, what he has given us in his word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom. Notice, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Who are the rulers of this age that are passing away? There's your philosopher. There's your scientist, okay? Those are the rulers of this age that are passing away. But we speak what? God's wisdom. God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Notice, it's to your glory that we might know this. To our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they understood it, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear not heard and which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God has revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. You see, There are mysteries that are hidden from the world, but there are mysteries that have been revealed to us in the Scripture. There is a wisdom of the world. There is a logic, a knowledge that this world, that with all of its logic and all of its knowledge, will never know that wisdom. The greatest and most esteemed geologists do not know Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever has been formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The greatest minds in anthropology cannot know Psalm 102. Of old thou hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Stephen Hawking, who is considered the foremost thinker in the area of theoretical physics, does not know what Isaiah knew. He does not know the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, the first and the last, besides whom there is no God, who sees a thousand years as but yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Yet, my brothers and sisters, you have been given that wisdom. None of the rulers of this age can understand it, but you can. You are in a union with the one who Hebrews 13:8 describes as the same yesterday, today, and forever. And granted, we do see through a glass dimly, because we only know in part. However, that which we can know, we surely should know. If something is in this book, we should know it, because it has been revealed to us, and clearly revealed to us. What about eternity past? Well, we know some things about eternity past. We know that God made some eternal decrees. We know that God had an eternal purpose. We know that there was an eternal counsel of His will, whereby the Scripture says, for His own glory, He ordained what was going to come to pass. We know all of these things to be true. We don't know all the details of them, but we know them to be true. So today what we're going to do is look through the Scripture to find out what the Scripture reveals to us. This, again, is not to pull something out that is hidden, that is supposed to be hidden, but rather to mine out, to dig out the precious jewels that, again, God has revealed and wants us to know. Brothers and sisters, if something is written in this book, God put it there that you should know it, not run away from it, not hide from it, because maybe it goes a little bit against the way you thought or the way you think. We must have our minds renewed by the Word of God. And while it is true that most of Scripture is dedicated to revealing truth about our earthly life, as in the beginning it begins with the creation of time, and as we know it, nevertheless, this is an eternal book written by an eternal author from eternity past. It is an eternal gospel. And God reveals Himself to us. He reveals Himself to His covenant people with an eternal name. I am. I am. That's the eternal name of God. So it's there for us. We must enjoy and appreciate what God will reveal to us, has revealed to us in His Word about eternity, and not be afraid to know these things. The Bible is written again by an eternal being, one, and from a perspective of eternity that will never pass away. And as we read it, we often get these rays of light, rays of glory from eternity past that shine from its pages. And one of those rays is John 17, verse 5. Where Jesus prays, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." Before the world was. Here is Jesus in His high priestly prayer of John 17, which He wants us to see. He wants us to read. He wants us to see this inter-Trinitarian conversation. What was it like? In this prayer, we get a glimpse of the operations and the transaction among the divine persons before the world was. The dominant ideas that these verses provoke are twofold. One, glory. Glory. "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with the glory." There's one. And number two, the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. These are recurrent themes throughout John's Gospel, by the way. We've seen them come up before. John's Gospel is different from the Synoptics in where it begins, even in the beginning of John. It begins before the beginning. The Synoptic Gospels begin with the birth of Jesus Christ. John goes back before the beginning of the Bible. His beginning predates the beginning of the very first words of Scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That means before there was time, before there was space, before there was matter, there was Yahweh. There was the Father, the Word, the Spirit, the eternal God in three persons, dwelling in perfect counsel, perfect fellowship, perfect love, perfect unity. Before the world was, there was a glory in the bosom of the Father, the eternal Son of God. And here in John 17:5, we have a clear assertion, Jesus talking about his pre-existent state. We have a claim here that he enjoyed a unique glory with the Father in a pre-existent, before he was Jesus the man, from the days of eternity, as Micah chapter 5 says. From one who's going forth from the days of eternity in a pre-existent state, he had a glory in the bosom of the Father. And a glory that was determined that there was this eternal counsel. And in this eternal council, some way it was determined that he would surrender for a time that glory, or veil that glory in a way, while he dwelled on earth. And here he is in John 17:5, yearning for the eternal glory that he had with the Father. He says, glorify me with the glory. It amplifies it. Glorify me with the glory. What glory? Gives him an opportunity to specify. Not the glory of Bethlehem. There was a glory in Bethlehem. The angels came. There was the star that shone. There was a glory in Bethlehem. But this is not the glory of Bethlehem. Glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This is a glory of the Godhead. That's what he's desiring here, an eternal glory that extends back before time, before there was any created glory. That's what he's yearning for. This doesn't suggest that Jesus Christ emptied himself of glory in the incarnation, because John 1:14 states, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So John here is speaking how he witnessed the glory as one begotten of the Father. He witnessed the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And that glory was manifested in two rays, John says. Two rays, grace and truth. Grace and truth, like two rays of sunshine out of a glory behind it. Grace and truth. When Jesus Christ came in the flesh, we beheld Christ's glory. John and the other disciples beheld Christ's glory in grace and truth, like two rays of sunshine. But Christ is not praying for even for that glory. A greater glory than that is what he's asking to be revealed. Look again at the text. Look how it begins. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had before with thee, with the glory I had with thee before the world was. First, when is Christ asking for this glory to be revealed? Now. Now, O Father, glorify thou me. Now. Not in the future. Now. During his humiliation, during this time when Jesus is in the flesh, that glory was veiled. The eternal attributes of Christ were veiled. They were not visible. What were? Grace and truth. But they didn't know all the other attributes of Christ because they were veiled in flesh. But here in this prayer, Jesus prays, now, this eternal glory, let it be revealed now, meaning in this present state, with the nature of a servant, in this flesh, now, Father, glorify me now, with the glory I had with thee before the world was. Here is Jesus, standing on the boundary of two worlds, standing on the boundary of eternity and this world, in this world, asking for eternal glory to be revealed in the temporal. Now, what is Jesus praying for? What is it that he's praying for? Where is the Father going to answer this prayer? Because it's Jesus' prayer. You better be sure it's going to be answered. Where is the Father going to answer this prayer? Back at verse 4, he's having finished the work. He says, I've finished the work, Father, That which you've given me, that work which you've given me is finished. It's finished. Now glorify your Son and you with that same glory that we had in the beginning. What is Jesus praying for? How is the Father going to answer this prayer of Jesus? In the cross, in the burial, in the resurrection. That which was only going to begin in only hours from this time. Here is Jesus praying, now glorify me with the glory we had before. In only moments of time, moments later, his time in the Garden of Gethsemane, his arrest, his trial, the mockings, the scourging, the stripes, the crown of thorns, the bruised body, the nails, the spear, the water, the blood, the death, the burial, the resurrection. In these very things, Jesus Christ and the Father are glorified with the full glory. The glory he had in the beginning, before the world was. Turn back to John 12. I want to show you this. John 12. Many, many see the glory of the resurrection. Many see the glory of the return of Christ. Many see the glory of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Many see the glory of eternity and going to heaven. But few see the glory of the cross. Jesus refers to this glory in John 12, verse 23. Jesus here is speaking to the crowd. He answers them and he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Obviously, the Son of Man, Jesus, is going to experience great glory. But when? What is it? What's not so obvious is, what is the pathway of that glory? The hour has come. What hour has come? Well, the answer to that comes in verse 27. The closest answer is found here in verse 27. Now, look at verse 27, John 12. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Obviously, the hour in which the Son of Man is talking about, the hour which he's going to be glorified, is the hour of his suffering and death. The hour has come. For this hour, this is my purpose. For this purpose, I've come to this hour. Jesus' path to glory was through suffering and death. That's why Jesus came. And we find no greater expression on earth. There is no greater expression on earth of all of God's attributes. All of them. All of them. His sovereignty, his wrath, his justice, his love, his omniscience, his omnipotence, all of his attributes than we see in the cross. We see no greater expression of the glory of God anywhere else than we do in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But, one may ask, how is that eternal glory? How is the cross, with this man-made piece of wood and nails and the hands of people, how is that eternal glory? After all, in eternity, there were no trees from which we could make crosses. There were no men to hammer nails. There were no thorn bushes from which a crown of thorns could be woven. There were no spears. There was no blood. There was no body. None of these things existed before the world was. Yet, if Jesus is praying to be glorified, and the answer is via the cross, if all of the things that were contributing to that glory, to God answering that prayer, the Father answering that prayer, when Jesus says, "Glorify me," and that answer comes in the cross, if all of the things contributing to that glory at that present time are temporal, how could it be the same glory I had in the beginning? In order to understand this, we have to look at the Word of God for glimpses of the cross of Christ in eternity. We have to see him as the eternal Son. And that's what I'll go through the remainder of my time here today. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 gives us a glimpse into eternity future. In eternity future, in Revelation 5, we have the host of heaven. They're worshiping the Lamb. Notice why they are worshiping the Lamb as we see this. Revelation 5. Verses 9 through 12. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, For you were slain, and by your blood that you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Then I looked and heard around the throne myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Here is the host of heaven focusing their worship not simply on the Lamb, but the Lamb who was slain. And that word there for slain means slaughtered. The slaughtered lamb is the focus of eternal worship. And they're still singing the same song in Revelation 15, the song of the lamb. And we conclude from this that the centerpiece of worship for all eternity in heaven, among the people in the future, among the angels even now, in all eternity, is the slaughtered lamb. That is the display of the glory of the grace of God, the slaughtered lamb. For eternity. The angels and all the redeemed will sing of the slaughtered lamb forever and ever. The greatest suffering that ever was is the object, center object of glory, and the center object of our worship. You know, that's why it is so sad for those who would hold to the idea that the cross is a plan B, an afterthought of God. You know, like that covenant of works with Adam, that didn't really work out so well. So I got to go with the contingency plan, that's redemption. This was the plan from before the foundation of the world. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Scripture reveals before the foundation of the earth, before the world was, that there was a council of the Godhead. There were the three divine persons. And in that council, they counseled together over the great plan of salvation. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him being delivered by what? The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. See, Peter here is recognizing, yeah, it's at your hands, but he was only delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Flip over to Acts 4. We'll see the same thing again. Acts 4, verse 27 and 28. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and with the people of Israel were gathered together. Why? To do whatsoever they wanted? No. To do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God had anointed Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel gathered together, not to do what they wanted, but to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Jesus knew this when he stood before Pilate in John chapter 19. He said, you'd have no power at all if it hadn't been given to you from above. So in this one event, the passion of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in this one event, is what all time and space and matter was created for. It is why the Godhead looked down in the beginning after creating the heaven and the earth on the sixth day and said, let us make man in our image. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. While you're doing that, listen. The display of the glory of the grace of God in the suffering of Christ on the cross is the goal of the creation as well as the goal of everything else after it, the continuing of the universe. I'll repeat that. The display of the glory of the grace of God in the suffering of Christ on the cross is the goal of creation and the continuing of the universe. Everything else focuses in on that, including the fall of man is subordinate to that. Everything else. It's not like God waited for man to fall and then put this into place. Everything is put into place for the sake of this plan. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Who was? The precious lamb, the spotless, unblemished blood. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That is awesome. He was foreknown as the spotless Lamb of God. Revelation 13:8 refers to him as the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world. He didn't step into time as the Lamb of God. He wasn't born in Bethlehem as the Lamb of God. He was already the Lamb of God from the foundation of the world. He is the eternal Lamb. But look what Peter says now. Now he's appeared in time. Now he's stepped into time. For whose sake? For your sake. For all those who are believers in God through him. Why did he do all this in our time? If it's already done in eternity, why was it necessary to happen in time? For your sakes. That's what it says. He says, it was done, it was foreknown. He's appeared in these last times for your sake. For you who through him are believers. So what? So that your faith and hope are in God. That's why he did it. So that your hope will be in God. God sent his Son. He permitted his wrath to be poured upon his beloved Son to secure your hope. So that you would hope in God. Hebrews 6, verse 17 is another beautiful verse. It says that God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, that is, he desired to show you, brothers and sisters, the immutability, the unchangeableness of this counsel, of this covenant of grace. So what did he do? It says he confirmed it by an oath. And then it goes on, it says, in order that we may have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. Have you fled for refuge, laying hold of the hope of Jesus Christ? If you have, then you have strong encouragement. This hope, it says, is an anchor for your soul, a hope that is sure, a hope that is steadfast. There was an eternal, immutable counsel in eternity where the Godhead, for lack of a better word, decided upon the covenant of grace. It was always there. The moment we say that a decision was made or this, we put God into time. This is an eternal thing that we can't understand. But this covenant of grace and this eternal immutable counsel is so that your hope was in mind. So that you would have an anchor for your soul. So if you struggle with unbelief, guess what? God purposed to show you the immutability of his counsel. He confirmed it by an oath. What was the oath? The covenant, the blood, the sending of his Son to shed that blood. He confirmed it by an oath so that you would be strongly encouraged, so that you would be strong, so that you would be steadfast, so that you'd have an anchor for your soul. And God does not change his mind. There is no variableness or shifting shadow. He doesn't save someone and decide, you know what, I was really wrong for saving that one. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely I have thought, so it will come to pass. Surely I have thought, and it will come to pass. And I have purposed, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Isaiah 14. We can imagine for a moment the days of eternity before the world was, an immutable counsel where all this was determined. How it was that God was going to be most glorified. This is an illustration. It does not do justice to the eternal counsel, what it was actually like. But if we imagine for a moment, based upon what came out of that eternal counsel, the transaction between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In an act of voluntary charity, the Father advocates that his Son should be sent as the Savior of men. The Son, knowing the Father's will, assents to carry out the plan, declaring his agreement with it, though it would cause him great anguish to be separated from the Father in whose bosom he dwelt. But he knew this would be the way that God would be glorified. The Son, in saving his people, realizes he must assume the same nature, the same kind as those who have sinned so that he could rightly stand in the place of the one who has sinned. So that he can rightly stand in the place of the sinner and bear the judgment of God. So that those who are sinners can be in union with him. He needed that same nature. But how could anything clean come from that which is unclean? How could a perfect, spotless sacrifice lamb come from a spotted mankind? The infinite counsel proposes that the Savior be born of a virgin, not of the seed of Adam, but of the seed of a woman. The seed of a woman. So that he would be a man, yet without inheriting the sin nature. So the blessed third person steps forward to be the one through whose power the virgin would conceive and bear the incarnate word. And the three agree and they consummate the plan and the creative work, heaven and earth, culminating on the sixth day. Let us make man in our image. And so the entire universe exists for one reason and one reason only, to display the greatness of the glory of the grace of God. That is the ultimate aim and the final expression of all things. Everything was created for that reason. God decreed from all eternity to display the greatness of His grace in this perfect plan that no matter what side you look at it, it works out perfectly. Man could not come up with this. This was the event, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, for which everything else in the universe was planned. Could be no greater display of the glory of the grace of God than what happened at Calvary. That is the display of God's majesty. There is the glory right there. Everything leading to it and everything flowing from it is explained by it. But it doesn't end there. I hope you can bear with me as I try to bring this home and see how now it applies to us, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. To this point, it might just sound like high-sounding theology or philosophy to you. But it's far more than that. It is what the very clear words, the very words of Scripture clearly teach. In this timeless council, it was determined not only who should be the captain of salvation, the Son of God, but also the details, the way, the means that salvation would be ministered unto men was also determined at that time as well. And it shouldn't escape our notice here. That in the days of eternity, before the world was before Adam was. And it shouldn't escape our notice that the Trinity here is considering man already under sin, already in Adam, before Adam is even born. The plan is in place. There's a plan of salvation. There's a slain lamb. All that presumes a fallen and condemned race. There is a condemned race in need of the satisfaction of God's justice, in need of God's holy law fulfilled, in need of atonement made. But God, Adam isn't even made yet. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. So far we've seen how before there was a fall, God ordained the cross. Before the world was, the eternal Son of God is the Lamb slain. But Christ was not the only one chosen for a work from the foundation of the world. My brothers and sisters, so were you. And here is the biblical support of that. From Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, God chose us in Him, that is in Christ. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us, past tense, done, for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. There's John 17:5 again. The goal of redemption is to bring about the praise of the glory of His grace. That's repeated three times in Ephesians chapter 1. The glory of His grace, the glory of God, the praise of the glory of His grace. This is not merely some general plan, but it has a purpose, and it is the very purpose that you were created and called for. Even over in chapter 2, look at chapter 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which were prepared when beforehand. Who is that talking about? The one who's saved by grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The one who was saved by the gift of God, grace, through faith. That's you, Christian, that's you. You're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Your purpose and your work was ordained from the foundation of the world. Talk about a purpose-driven life. I'd say that beats any purpose of man, doesn't it? Lest I be accused of being a Calvinist who hops on Ephesians 1, let's look at a number of other witnesses. Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Listen to the mouths of many witnesses. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Paul looks back into eternity before the world was. And he says this, 2 Timothy 1, 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose. There's all the same language there. His purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ. When? You read it. When? Before the world began. Did I make that up? Did John Calvin make that up? Before the world began, God gave us grace. God gave us undeserved favor. Favor towards sinners. Grace. Before the world began. You were not even created yet. You hadn't even sinned yet. But God had already decreed that grace, this is an in Christ, blood-bought, sin-overcoming grace. A saving grace, a sanctifying grace, a grace that leads us to holiness, a grace that makes us fruitful, a grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness. All that before the world was. Another witness, Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised when? Before the world began. Are you getting the point? Before the world began. But wait, there's more. Revelation 17:8 speaks of the one who is having his name written in the book of life. And guess when that book of life was written? You guessed it. Before the foundation of the world. You need more proof? How about Jesus? You know, you gave me Paul, you didn't give me Jesus yet. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 35. It was in the reading in the devotional this week. Jesus is talking about His return, how He's going to gather the nations, and He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And then in verse 34 it says, then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So there it is. There's a book of life. There's a lamb slain. There's a promise of eternal life. There's a kingdom prepared for sheep. All before we were born. All before we even sinned. You're not even created yet, and these things are there. Your name's in a book of life, and you don't even exist. There's a lamb slain, and there's no sin. There's a promise of eternal life before there was a fall. There's a kingdom prepared for sheep. Before there are any sheep. How can we neglect these truths? How can we sit around and say, you know what, I can't talk about these things because it's divisive. It divides me from my brothers, so, you know, I can't talk about these things when I'm with my brothers. How can pastors deny these truths? They permeate the Scriptures. There are offensive doctrines. Yes! There are offensive doctrines. The truth will always offend. It's a two-edged sword. It's going to cut. It's going to divide. And amen, it should. Brothers and sisters, don't hide from these truths. I encourage you. Don't hide from these truths. Don't say, you know what, I can't talk about these things because, you know, it's going to separate me from my brothers. Don't hide these beautiful truths under a cloak of false unity, a unity that doesn't even exist. If you find these things to be true, shout them from the rooftop. These words are included in the Scripture, in the Word of God, for you to know and for you to understand. They're not there to argue about. but for you to enjoy. And isn't it just like Satan to take the very thing that's written for us so that we understand the eternal love of God in a way that we can never understand it, and take that and make that a point of argument among church? These are humbling truths. These are not truths to puff you up. These are humbling truths. These words reveal the height, the depth, the width of the love of God. How eternal the love of God is. Let them call you heretic. Let them say you're cultish. Let them even, God forbid, call you Calvinist. You know, I've found when you stand for truth, people have to give it a name. They have to label it because they don't understand it. You can accumulate so many names for yourself. And they're mostly meant to degrade and to tear down. You know? But you know what? Who cares? Who really cares? Who cares what people call you if you're standing for truth? Be God pleasers rather than men pleasers. My last point by way of application as well is for some who may be listening who are not struck by the wonder and awe of this truth. They listen to it and say, yeah, that's pretty cool, you know. But you know what? It really doesn't matter in the end. I chose God. He chose me. It doesn't matter. I'm saved. That's the important thing. Yeah, plan B, plan A, you know. What's the difference? If it was plan B or plan A, it happened, so well, that's all that matters, right? I'm saved, Jesus went to the cross, died, I believe it, and I'm going to heaven. Such an attitude demonstrates that you place the good of the creature above the truth of God. Your own good. All that matters is it works out for you in the end. As long as it works out for you, it's okay. Whether God is glorified, can care less. That's the way you feel, let me exhort you. With such an attitude, you will never glorify Christ. You will never grow in your love for Jesus Christ. You will never have your mind renewed by the Scripture as long as you say, that's an area where I can't understand and I cannot read that or fully understand that. You will remain in your rut. You will remain unchanged and unchanging. You will never hear the voice of God because your God is one who reacts to you as opposed to you responding to His bidding. So you'll never hear His voice because you're waiting for Him to react to you. You're going to live a life of disorder because order and truth depend on things being in a proper relationship with one another. If we don't have our understanding of God lined up, it's going to affect the rest of our lives. If such is your attitude, friend, it's time to repent. It's time to get your understanding lined up with God's understanding. That's what repentance is. Your understanding lined up with God's understanding in order that you give God the glory due His name. He created you for His pleasure, not the other way around. The plan B God is a God that has been created by man in His image who makes Him comfortable. He's inconsistent with Scripture. He is inconsistent with the attributes of the God of Scripture. And such ideas about God rob Him of absolute perfection. This concept of God, that His purposes are successive, that He waits to see what happens and then reacts, they deny His sovereignty. They deny His omniscience. They deny His omnipotence. If He ever had to change His plan, then the original plan was not perfect, and He, therefore, is no longer perfect. The consistent and constant testimony of the God of Scripture is that God is whole and perfect, and He had a whole perfect plan determined in eternity. God says of Himself in Isaiah chapter 46, I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that were not yet done, saying my counsel will stand and I will do all my good pleasure. Is that your God? This book is Jesus Christ crucified from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end. It is one event. It points to one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The timeless event before the world was, God had it in view, the Lamb of God slain. Before the world was, Jesus, the slaughtered Lamb of God. Before the world was, God had in view a people purchased with his blood, written in a book. The suffering of Jesus was no afterthought, as though the work of creation didn't work out the way God planned. Before the world was, God had a book called the Book of Life. The Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. And all who believe in Jesus Christ, who trust in that finished work, who follow him, are written in that book. Are you written in that book? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you trust his finished work? Nothing that you can do on your own can achieve your salvation? Are you following Jesus Christ? If you are, your name is already written in that book. And for such, we are the objects of God's eternal love. And as we turn now to take some time to meditate on these truths, to think about them, may the realization that he first loved us produce in us the desire to love him. Produce in us the desire to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. Knowing that he first loved you, may our understanding of these doctrines, of these verses of Scripture, have a vital practical effect on every facet of our Christian experience. I want you to take time now to be before the Lord. And if there's anything that needs changing in our hearts, that he would change it, that he would destroy the pride, that he would destroy the unbelief, that he would destroy the self-dependence, and that he would change our hearts. May our meditation on these eternal truths produce the fruit of joy, assurance, peace, steadfastness, hope that you have an anchor to your souls. The eternal oath of God has said it. You have an anchor by which you can anchor your soul. And above all, may it bring him the most glory. May it bring glory to our God, in whom we worship and offer our work, our reasonable act of service. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. Lord, there is glory in your word, Lord. And so often we just want to wrap it up and keep that glory in. Thank you, Lord, when we open it and through the eyes of your Spirit, with given eyes to see and hearts to believe, that rays of glory from eternity even shine forth in it, Lord. And Lord God, you are the great and awesome eternal one, seated high and lifted up, whose train fills the temple.